Paul's letter to the Colossians, chapter 3, and we'll not get any distance along this chapter, although we read the first 14 verses, but concentrate upon one particular theme, which I've hinted at in speaking to the children. But the great theme of the first two chapters of Paul's Colossian letter is the headship of Christ in all the fullness of the Godhead. The headship of Christ in all the fullness of the Godhead committed to us, his chosen creatures and saints. The nature of our relationship with Christ is that of union with him in his death and resurrection. This is what he came from the bosom of the Father to do, to unite us with him in his death and resurrection, to make us one with him by the removal of our sins and by our becoming, as Peter says, partakers of the divine nature, a marvelous phrase. And what a privilege. Partakers of the divine nature. And this is such a complete provision for us. It would need to be, wouldn't it? With a triune Godhead contained and concentrated first in the man Christ Jesus. And then, if we might put it like this, encapsulated by the invisible Holy Spirit in our breasts, rendering us to become new creatures in Christ. I say this is a complete provision that neither restricting legalities, which he's been discussing in chapter 2, nor fallen angelic spirits, demons masquerading as gods, neither the one nor the other have any rightful place in the economy of our Christian lives. For we are fully furnished in Christ with all that we could possibly require for Christian living. And all the business of our lives in Christ is negotiated, contracted, and conducted in closest personal relations with him, the Christ. So that the intimacy between the individual saint, whoever he is, and Almighty God in three persons, mediated by the Son and the Holy Spirit, the intimacy between the individual saint and Almighty God in three persons is closer than any other conceivable relationship could be. Indeed, although we never become part of the Godhead, how in the world could we? The Lord Jesus Christ, by his sovereign Spirit, chooses to become one with our newborn self, so that we are joined to his Spirit, his Holy Spirit. And remember, he's God, fully God, as fully God as the Son and the Father. His Holy Spirit interlocking our spirits indissolubly, as 1 Corinthians 6:17 says. We had an exciting moment last week at Crieff when Sinclair Ferguson was speaking about this, and he drew attention to what one of the scholars, Cranfield, says about the Spirit coming to be with our spirit from a verse, you might like to look it up, Romans 8:16. This is a very technical question, but it's a very practical and important one. And Sinclair was saying about that verse, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. And he raised the question of this verb in the original, the Greek, testifies with. And he said that this man Cranfield was saying that the Holy Spirit came to testify to our spirit, you see. But that's not what it says here. It's the Holy Spirit comes and testifies with our spirit, you see. And so after he had spoken, I said to him, Sinclair, why didn't you quote 1 Corinthians 6:17? Oh, well, he said, that was slightly different. Ah, but I said, that's fundamental to what you were saying. And if you look 1 Corinthians 6:17, I need to pick it up myself. It says that, in fact, I don't like the NIV way of putting it as much as the authorized, which is often the case. But it says, he who unites himself with the Lord, I suppose that's right enough, he who unites himself with the Lord is one spirit with him. It says here, is one with him in spirit. That's not good enough. Is one spirit with him. Now you see what that's saying. He joins himself with our spirit so that they become one, not two. Now he's God and we are not. But we're no longer two. That's a mystery. That's deeper than I can understand. And yet I take it in. You see? He's God and we are not. And yet he comes and he makes us one with him. Forever. Interlocks with us. You see, and that's marvelous, isn't it? And indeed, if you've still got 1 Corinthians 6:17 turned up, hold it. Look at that verse again. I see that 1 Corinthians 6:16, it's an unsavory verse really, but never mind. 1 Corinthians 6:16 has been talking of two in sexual union becoming one flesh. And then he goes right on to say, but he who unites himself with the Lord is one with him in spirit, or is one spirit with him. Nothing could be closer and more integral than that. And Paul therefore goes on in the third chapter of Colossians, our chapter now, to say that the implications are quite staggering, so staggering in fact, that periodically we have to scratch ourselves and say, are you taking that in? Do you hear that? Are you really understanding that? Are you taking in what the Word of God is saying about your union with God in Christ? You see, from that hint of one flesh in 1 Corinthians 6:16, and the whole concept of marriage, we gain some idea of what the intimacy in Christ really involves. Well, you know what is involved in any marriage. It is a completely new way of life for two people who then live together in the closest intimacy. And in time, one way that intimacy is proved is by the birth of children. You see? It's a real intimacy. It's a practical intimacy, and it is an outcome and fruit. Well, you see, this birth in God that we have in Christ is also a marriage. We are part of the bride of Christ, as I love to say so often in prayer. And the intimacy is closer than that of any human marriage could ever be. And that's saying something. As you married people would say, wouldn't you? I can never get over this idea. I don't want to be common and I don't want to be crude, but I can never get over this idea that I carry, I hardly like to say it, it seems so presumptuous, but the idea that I carry the Christ with me wherever I go. You see, if our union with him, as the scripture says it is, if it is as the scripture says it is, then I carry Christ about with me where I go. And he is obliged, he has chosen thus, he is obliged to enter into all my life, whether he likes it or not. That's the frightening thing. Because I cannot, and I don't like to say this either, but I must, because I cannot get rid of him, even if I wanted to. He's there for keeps. And there are times in your life as well as in mine when you say, oh Lord, just take a wee holiday, just stand back a little. No. He does withdraw in a sense. His blessing, not his presence. He can't do that. All right. So to get on with what we are saying, the union between him and us being so close, the clear implication is that where Christ is, we are. Ah, but you say he's in heaven and it is his spirit who is with us in our breasts. Yes. But if what he did on the cross was to integrate us with him, then we are with him on the cross and in his resurrection, as also in his ascension, seated at the right hand of the Father God. And that's exactly what Paul tells the Ephesians, you remember. He says, because of God's great love for us, he who is rich in mercy made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. Now notice the sequence. Made us alive. It is by grace you have been saved. And God also raised us up with Christ. And, if you please, seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. We are there with him now. We are incorporate with him, seated with him there. That's not only pretty definite, but it's wonderful, isn't it? Now, says Paul, coming to the point of practical application. Since we have been raised with Christ, and are even now with him in glory, think of that! As we walk down Union Street, we are seated with Christ in glory. So integral is the relationship with him, then, that isn't it time we began to live the kind of life that Jesus is living with his Father in heaven? And he doesn't mean locationally, but vitally, spiritually, but practically. The heavenly life is to be our life from now on as Christians. Ah, but it's easy to say that, but what do you mean, man? Saying the heavenly life is to be ours from now on as Christians. You might say we are not wraiths, we are not ghosts. How can we live a heavenly life down here? But that's the very point. The heavenly life is the only practical life down here for us. The heavenly life is the only life down here. I don't mean merely on Sundays at certain hours, but all the week. The heavenly life is the only practical life for us down here that does not go disastrously wrong. Because if heaven made earth, surely heaven will know more about how people should live on the earth than any creature who has only known this earth and this world. If heaven made earth, doesn't it know more about the earth than people on the earth? Eh? Now, of course, this might seem to contradict what Paul has been saying about dabbling in the spiritist world of fallen angels, demons. But, you see, there is all the difference in the world between that direct service, the direct service of God, from our human hearts to the throne of God in heaven, and that tortuous ladder-like way of intermediate beings who, between God and us, want to intercept and interfere. This is the trouble with the Colossians. Intermediate spirits were interfering with the direct connection between heaven and the saints and the Lord himself, seeking to stop that direct connection altogether, if they could. The connection, in fact, between highest heaven, where Christ sits, and where we are seated, Paul says, with him now. The direct connection between highest heaven and this muddy, sordid old earth is just this, as Christmas has been trying to tell us, that when God came down to save us, he came by no tortuous, indirect route through angelic beings, fallen or otherwise. But he came perpendicularly down from his throne in heaven to an outhouse as lowly and maybe as smelly as any such communal cotter house used to be in the Highlands of Scotland. Right down in one straight swoop. And that, you see, in a sense, is what this letter is trying to say. The directness of the link between heaven and earth is just so instant, immediate, and integral that no intermediate interference could possibly be tolerated. If we are seated with Christ in glory now, and he by his equal spirit is dwelling in our heart, then the instantaneousness of the relationship and communication between us is the most integral solidarity between two beings that is conceivable. Nothing could be closer. And if that is so, and as Paul tells the Romans, the Christ within us by the Holy Spirit is constantly groaning within us with inexpressible longings for a deeper relationship between the Lord in heaven and ourselves on the earth. If that is so, then it behoves us to seek to establish that quality of relationship with him that sees our life down here as our Lord sees it up there in heaven. And don't forget that since the incarnation, Christ has been down and has inhabited mortal flesh and knows all about the hindrances. Indeed, he knows more about the hindrances than we do, because, as you would understand, the enemy tried him much harder than the enemy has ever tried us. Wouldn't you agree with that? He would know more of trial and temptation than we. So he must understand perfectly our condition, as we don't understand it perfectly. So he knows it all, and yet he requires us to live as he in heaven sees we ought to live down here. And that, since he has been here, will be the most intensely practical way of life that we can imagine. Now he goes into the mechanics of that in a moment. But first, he must go into the subject of this interpenetration of two beings in this wonderful way that he describes. He says, we are to live, as he is about to subscribe in his letter, because we share the vitalities of what he went through when he was here. We are to live by sharing the vitalities of what he went through when he was here. We are joined with him. He died, and we died with him. Not in a destructive, suicidal sense, but in a reproductive death, which sowed eternal life. And that life which emerges and emanates from so deep a depth. That life, which has been through death with him, is hid. What a word. Is hid. The world doesn't understand it and cannot understand it. It is hid with Christ in God. But it not only means that people wouldn't understand it because it's hidden, but he means that the union is so deep it will never be able to understand it this side of heaven. It is hid with Christ in God. It is as eternal as that. But then you see, the full flowering of that communate death, the full flowering of it is not yet, not yet. We see the moral and the spiritual fruit of it down here in human terms, which are or can be exceedingly lovely and productive, and we see the grace of God in people where they are sharing Christ's death and resurrection. But as I was saying to dear Mrs. Goodbrand at Roxburgh House last week, anxious to know about the life hereafter, dear, dear soul that I've known for 40 years and love so dearly, I was saying to Mrs. Goodbrand, we cannot conceive what we shall be like when we see him as he is in glory, but we shall be like him. Nevertheless, what we do down here is going to determine a good deal of what we are to be like up there. That's the point that I want to rub in, or rub home, or drive home. Here as Christians, not before, but as Christians, is going to determine a good deal of what we are to be like up there. For we can only shine in the light of the Christ there that we have known and cultivated down here. We can't receive reward up there for what we weren't down here, can we? I was quoting to someone in a letter the other day, Horatius Bonar's marvelous lines. I really wanted to sing it this morning, Drew, but I saw it was on for this evening. We're singing it this evening, and the subject there is maybe not so very different from this. So we'll sing it in the evening. But these lines from Horatius Bonar's hymn, fill up each hour with what will last. Buy up the moments as they go. Listen, the life above when this is past is the ripe fruit of life below. That dear man has just got it in a nutshell, hasn't he? Fill up each hour with what will last, buy up the moment as they go. The life above when this is past is the ripe fruit, or not, you see, of life below. Therefore, and here we have the mechanics of it, what belongs to the earthly life, has to be put to death. See, I'm making a distinction between earthly, I'm leaving out the L in the second case, and earthy. Oh, but we say, or those of you who have been reading this epistle with us, you say, what about all that liberty from bondage? What about all that liberty from the bondage of legalism that we've read about and we are to have? As to what we are to eat and drink and observe, and we're free from all these bondages. Is this that you prescribe not, after all, a kind of suicide? Well, look at the things that are to be put to death. It's not eating and drinking, it's to be put to death. Or else we would die. And as the teacher in Ecclesiastes would say, enjoying the fruits of the earth and the essence of our humanity, it's not that. It is, for example, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which, all of them, I think, he says, is idolatry. Of course. And isn't it these things which make life so unhappy for so many? Eh? And lead to divorce courts, criminal courts, murder, unfaithfulness, not least the unhappiness of children, and to many of them growing up warped and unhappy adults because they've had a miserable childhood in a divided home. One of the first things we do when we come across a case of psychological upset in someone and a disrupted life, one of the first things we do is we inquire, tell me about your upbringing, your home life, your childhood. Don't we? More trouble arises from the sexual and other upsets of men and their wives than tongue can tell. You only need to read the newspapers and hear the news to see that. And I hope it's not nearer than that. Now, there's nothing heavenly about a broken home, is there? But there is something heavenly about a happy home, where Jesus is the real head of the house, and yet the human head is loved and feared with the most exquisite respect and affection. And for a moment, leave out of all this the wrath of God which is to come for all this human wickedness which modern whittling psychologists and theologians give such innocent and pathetic names to. Leave the wrath of God out of it for a moment, although of course you cannot leave it out because God won't let us leave it out when the time comes. But look at it on the human level alone. Even now we see the mess that our modern generations are making of their lives in even human and natural terms. I was furious the other day to see Jonathan Miller, you know, that medic gone theatrical because he's so versatile, to see him saying in the Times about genetic engineering. Oh, I was angry. He said, moral judgments are not absolute. They are negotiable. The blighter. I mean that word precisely. Blighter. Negotiable indeed. What kind of mess is he making of his life that we don't hear about in the news until it becomes lurid? I think I've hardly seen lately anything so manifestly from the pit as what Jonathan Miller said in one sentence. And you see, that's the thing about these earthy things, which Paul says we must put to death. They are not merely earthy in the natural sense. They have all of them pipelines to hell. Where does sexual immorality and broken relationships and all the traumas of suicides and murders and violence and gun shooting, where do they all come from but from the pit of hell? They don't come from heaven, do they? There's no divorce in heaven. There's no disloyalty, unfealty, and unfaithfulness in heaven. No, the heavenly life is not the ghostly or the ghastly, super-pious sort of hyper-religiosity that some people associate with heavenly-mindedness, as the teacher of Ecclesiastes will be saying these months in the Bible, the record Bible readings. The heavenly life is natural, healthy, human, with the devil and all his agents, spiritual and human, removed and anesthetized. The heavenly life is the most natural life for men and women on the earth you could possibly conceive. I spoke a moment ago about the directness of the divine swoop from highest heaven, the very throne of God, right down to some outhouse in Bethlehem or heather-clad dugout of a sheiling in the remotest highlands. But you see, even our national poet, who will soon come in for his annual overhaul, has some idea of what a heavenly cotter house might be like of a Saturday evening. Not the members of the family out for a drinking binge, of which Robert Burns himself doubtless knew too much. But let me read a bit of this and see how heaven comes down men's souls to greet, even in the humblest home, when glory crowns the ingle nook, the fireside, or hearth. The cotter's Saturday night is inscribed to R. Aiken, my loved, my honored, much respected friend. To you I sing in simple Scottish lays my song. November chill blars loud wi' angry sough. The shortening winter days is near a close. The toil-worn cotter frae his labour goes. This night his weekly moil or toil is at an end, hoping the morn, the Lord's day, in ease and rest to spend, and weary o'er the moor his course does hameward bend. At length his lonely cot appears in view, beneath the shelter of an aged tree, the expectant wee things toddling, stagger that is through to meet their dad, with flickering noise and glee. His wee bit ingle, the fireside, his wee bit ingle, blinking bonnily, his clean hearth stain, his thrifty wife's smile, the lisping infant prattling on his knee, does his weary kiach his anxiety and care beguile, and makes him quite forget his labour and his toil. Belive, that is by and by, the elder bairns come drapping in, at service out among the farmers' roon. Some ca' the pluch, the plough, some herd. Some cautious run a canny errand to a neighbour town. Their eldest hope, their Jenny, woman grown, in youthful bloom, love sparkling in her e'e, comes hame. Perhaps to show a braw new gown, or deposits her sair worn penny fee, to help her parents dear, if they in hardship be. With joy unfeigned, this is beautiful, with joy unfeigned, brothers and sisters meet, and each for other's welfare kindly spears, asks. The social hours of a Saturday evening, swift-winged, unnoticed, fleet. Each tells the uncles the news that he sees or hears. The parents, partial, that is partial toward their own bairns, the parents partial eye their hopeful years, anticipation forward points the view. The mother with her needle and her shears, her scissors, gars auld clays look amaist as weel as the new. The father mixes wi' admonition due. Their masters and their mistresses command. The youngsters are warned to obey. The father is speaking. And mind their labours with an ident, a diligent hand, and ne'er though out of sight to joke or play. And oh, he says to his bairns, be sure to fear the Lord alway, and mind your duty duly, morn and night, lest in temptation's path he gang astray. Implore his counsel and assisting might. They never sought in vain that sought the Lord aright. But hark, A rap comes gently to the door. Jenny, wha kens the meaning o' the same, tells how a neighbour lad came o'er the moor to do some errands and convey her hame. We kindly welcome. Jenny brings him Ben, a strapping youth. He takes the mother's eye. Blithe Jenny sees the visits no elteen. The father cracks of horses, ploughs, and cows. The youngster's artless heart o'erflows with joy. He's accepted, you see. The mother, wi' a woman's wiles, can spy what makes the youth say bashful and say grave. We'll please to think her bairn's respected, like the lave, like the rest. And then this. Oh, happy love, where love like this is found. Oh, heartfelt raptures, bliss beyond compare. The poet says, I've paced much this weary mortal round, and sage experience bids me this declare. If heaven a draught of heavenly pleasure spare, one cordial in this melancholy vale, 'tis when a youthful, loving, modest pair in other's arms breathe out the tender tale, courtship, beneath the milk-white thorn that scents the evening gale. And then he goes on to say, is there a human in human form that bears a heart, a wretch? He's hinting at the possible seduction of such a fair girl. Is there in human form that bears a heart, a wretch, a villain, lost to love and truth, that can with studied, sly, ensnaring art betray sweet Jenny's unsuspecting youth? Curse on his perjured arts, dissembling, smooth. Are honour, virtue, conscience all exiled? Is there no pity, no relenting ruth, the opposite of ruthless? Points to the parents fondling o'er their child, then paints the ruined maid and their distraction wild. But now the supper crowns their simple board, the healthsome perch, porridge, chief of Scotia's food. The cheerful supper done, with serious face, they round the ingle, round the fireside, form a circle wide. The sire turns o'er with patriarchal grace the big ha-bible, ince his father's pride. His bonnet reverently is laid aside, his lyart habit, that's the grey sides of his head, wearing thin and bare. He wails a portion with judicious care, of the word wails there. And let us worship God, he says with solemn air. They chant their artless notes in simple guise. They tune their hearts, whether their voices are in tune or not, they tune their hearts by far the noblest aim. And then he speaks about some of the tunes that they would sing the psalm to, and mention in particular the one that Drew played at the offering. Perhaps Dundee's wild warbling measures rise, he chooses minor ones, or plaintive masters, did you hear it? Plaintive tune during the offering, or plaintive masters worthy of the name, or noble Elgin beats or fans the heavenly flame, the sweetest far of Scotia's holy lays. The priest-like father reads the sacred page, how Abram was the friend of God on high, or Moses bade eternal warfare wage with Amalek's ungracious progeny, or how the royal bard did groaning lie, David, beneath the stroke of heaven's avenging ire, when David sinned, or Job's pathetic plaint and wailing cry, or rapt Isaiah's wild seraphic fire, or other holy seers that tuned the sacred lyre. Perhaps the Christian volume, the New Testament, is the theme. How guiltless blood for guilty man was shed. Ah, Burns, you knew the gospel. How he who bore in heaven the second name, how he understands theology too. the Trinity, how he who bore in heaven the second person of the Trinity had not an earth whereon to lay his head, how his first followers and servants spared the precepts sage they wrote to many a land, how he who lone in Patmos banished saw in the sun a mighty angel stand and heard great Babylon's doom pronounced by heaven's command. Then, kneeling down to heaven's eternal king, the saint, the father, and the husband prays. Hope springs exulting on triumphant wing, that thus they all shall meet in future days, there ever bask in uncreated rays, no more to sigh or shed the bitter tear, together hymning their Creator's praise, in such society yet still more dear, while circling time moves round in an eternal sphere, heaven in its glory. Compared with this, and here he uses the word religion in its false sense, compared with this, he says, how poor religion's pride in all the pomp of method and of art, when men display to congregations wide devotions every grace except the heart. The power, he means the power of God, incensed, the pageant will desert. Ichabod. The spirit's gone, the pompous strain, the sacerdotal stole, the vestments. But haply, in some cottage far apart, may hear, that is, the Lord may hear well pleased the language of the soul, and in his book of life the inmates poor enroll. Then homeward all take off the several way. The youngling cottagers retire to rest. The parent pair their secret homage pay, their private prayers, and proffer up to heaven the warm request that he who stills the raven's clamorous nest and decks the lily fair in flowery pride would in the way his wisdom sees the best for them and for their little ones provide. But chiefly in their hearts with grace divine preside. Then you all know these lines from scenes like these, old Scotia's grandeur springs, that makes her loved at home, revered abroad. Princes and lords are but the breath of kings, an honest man's the noblest work of God. O Scotia, my dear, my native soil, for whom my warmest wish to heaven is sent, long may thy hardy sons of rustic toil be blessed with health and peace and sweet content. And oh, may heaven their simple lives prevent from luxury's contagion, weak and vile. Then, however crowns and coronets be rent, a virtuous population may rise the while and stand a wall of fire around their much-loved isle. I chose this illustration of domestic bliss because it perfectly reflects the heavenliness of a humble home where Christ dwells. And you will have noticed that twice in the excerpt from Robbie Burns' Caught a Saturday Night, he mentions heaven. Nothing could exemplify better the heavenliness of an exceedingly humble earthly home in which the Lord himself reigns. And therefore, that harmony, loyalty, love, and romance that are typical of life lived in the presence of the heavenly King all come down to earth to sanctify our life here before he takes us up to our long home there. And the hymn we are to sing, although penned by Karl Spitta, a German, and translated by one who sounds like a Scottish poetess, Sarah Laurie Findlater, this hymn might easily have been influenced by Robbie's poem, for it is the perfect counterpart to it. Number 648, which we'll sing to Joseph Barnaby's wedding tune, O Perfect Love.